So you might almost conclude that Rod and John and I colluded this morning because we all have something to say about the book with. Would you mind, Jason, turning off all the lights in the back? I can't read in this slow of light. Okay, so if you remember our series, and most of you I know read the book, I don't know if you read the appendix. Appendix A talks about communing with God, and this is what he has to say. Admittedly, this book has been focused on matters of vision. What does a life with God look like? Rather than on matters of implementation. How do I practice communion with God? So I've included here three forms of prayer that can help move us from merely communicating with God towards richly communing with God. You remember in reading the book, it's not just communication, it's communion. So then the first example he gives is called praying with the Scriptures. Before the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg in the 15th century, most Christians had little direct access to the Bible, meaning they didn't have one in their home. And even after it was widely distributed, most people were not literate enough to read it. This meant that throughout most of history, followers of Christ have engaged Scripture very differently than we do. They didn't have a Bible they could whip out and read. They had to have access to it some other way. As explored earlier in this book, the Bible tends to be a manual or a textbook to most believers, a document to be dissected and mastered and parsed and implemented. In a matter of speaking, we stand over the text, deciding which parts to read, when to read it, and how to respond to it. While the in-depth study of Scripture is certainly a good practice and one Christians should engage in, there is another pre-Enlightenment method of reading the Bible that is also worth practicing, and it is called Lectio Divina, or divine reading. This approaches Scripture not as a repository of principles and applications, but as a self-revelation of God to His people and as a way of people revealing themselves to themselves. The Bible is the living Word of God through which God still speaks and He communes with us. This practice originated in the centuries before the printing press when Christians would gather daily at the church or at the cathedral for the public reading of Scripture. Before they would go to work early in the morning, they would all gather in the cathedral and the priest would read the Word aloud to them. Rather than looking at the words on the text in silence as we do, they would receive the Word read out loud in the body. An individual would retain a word or a phrase or a sentence from the Bible, reading to foster the communion with God in prayer throughout the day, and eventually this practice was taught in five movements. This is what Lectio Divina is. The Latin words for it are at the bottom, but there's basically five steps to this. First of all, reading Scripture. Second of all, reflecting then upon what the meaning of the Scripture that's been read is. Third is responding internally to what I'm reading, what I'm hearing, what I'm meditating on, and then to respond in prayer. To rest in God, to trust that God will speak to us and communicate to us what He wants us to know about Himself and ourselves, and to respond in action. And so this is what was taught during the Middle Ages as peasants would come to the cathedral, they would hear the word spoken or read aloud, and they would interact with it and respond to it and change their lives as a result of it as they went through their day. Okay, so we're going to do this morning. Some of you will love this. Some of you will go, this is a little awkward. Good. This is a good exercise for all of us. So now what you have to do is you have to all bow your heads and close your eyes and hear the Word of God. In Luke chapter 5, we're told this. One day, as Jesus was teaching. Now, as I'm reading, I want you to try as hard as you can to picture what's going on. Picture the characters, picture the actions, picture what's happening. As Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting in the room. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus, enabling him to heal the sick. Four men came, carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and tried to take him into the house so that they could lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way into the house to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks this blasphemy? For only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? I tell you this because I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up. He took what he had been lying on, and he went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe, and they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may open your eyes. Now, as you read this, could you picture this story? It's very visual, isn't it? It's one of the familiar stories that we all know, but it's a very visual story. You can picture all the characters. You can picture the four friends. You can picture Jesus. You can picture the Pharisees. You can picture the crowd. So here's the way this works. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to let you read it with me on the screen, and I'm going to ask you to mentally see if there's any mental images or any phrases that particularly stick out to you as significant or important. Significant or important either in the meaning of the text, or significant or important in terms of your reaction or response to the text, or in terms of what God is trying to have you hear. Okay. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees of the law had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. They were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Four men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." By the way, why when he sees the four men's faith does he say that the paralyzed man's sins are forgiven? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up and took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Amen. Now let me share with you before we get into what you might have thought or picked up on. There is a core theological concept here that's crucial. One of the standard skeptical responses to the life of Jesus in the New Testament is that Jesus never claimed to be God, because he didn't use that exact phrase, "I am God, you are looking at God, I am the second person of the Trinity." He never uses those words because that's not the way they talked about it. He used metaphors, he used examples, and he used other ways of saying it. This is one of the most clear places in Scripture where Jesus is saying, "I am God in the flesh." And you have to understand the logic of this, which I know most of you do. They're criticizing him because he's saying that this man's sins are forgiven, and they're acknowledging that according to Jewish theology, only God has the power and the authority to forgive sins. Jesus, being God, knows what they're thinking, and he says to them, "So which is easier for me to say or do? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk?" Jesus says, "Get up and walk," and the man gets up and walks. So what has Jesus just demonstrated? That because he has the power to do the more difficult thing, which is to tell somebody to get up and walk and they are miraculously healed, he therefore has the power to forgive sins. And because he has the power to heal and forgive sins, he is God in human flesh. And everybody present on this day knew this is exactly what Jesus is saying. I am God in human flesh because I have the power to heal illness and because I have the power to forgive sins. Do you get this? Okay. So, now, as you listen to the story and picture the story, and these pictures aren't going to help because these aren't the images in your mind, but these are the images I could find at 7 this morning. Here are the four friends racing through the city streets to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Why would these four friends do this? Were they embarrassed? Did they believe it would happen? Were they coming thinking, well, maybe it might happen? Maybe, based upon everything we've heard about Jesus, maybe he could do this. Maybe he will do this. It's worth the risk. We love our friend, so we will try this. By the way, do you identify with the paralyzed man at all, at any place in your life? Do you identify with the four friends at any place in your life? If you were a paralyzed person, would you have four friends who would pick you up, haul you through the city streets, try and get you in to see Jesus, and if it didn't work, haul you up on the roof, break through the roof, and lower you down? Could you name who those four people are? So they arrive, and they can't get in the house. The way Middle Eastern houses were constructed are two basic formats. They all had stucco walls, but the roof was different from house to house. Some of them were tile, some of them were thatch. We don't know exactly what this house was, but it uses the word tile in the text. So they get there, they must be totally exhausted. They can't get their friend in through the door. So I don't know that they would have immediately thought, let's get up on the roof. Do you think they would have thought to themselves, how are we gonna do this? Do you think maybe they asked, excuse me, do you mind if we get our friend in to see Jesus? I mean, wouldn't that have been the logical thing to do? Excuse me, we have somebody who desperately needs to be healed here. We've hauled him all the way across town. Would you please allow us to bring our friend in to Jesus? Wouldn't that be the logical thing? So perhaps they did this. And then what would the response have been? No way, guys. We're not moving. We've been waiting here all day. This is standing room only. No, I'm sorry, you can't bring your friend in to be in front of Jesus. Something unpleasant must have happened, or they would have gotten in. So not wanting to turn around and go back home, they must have thought, well, what are our options? So they're problem solvers. What are our options? This is a pretty drastic solution, is it not? Let's climb up on this guy's roof. Let's rip off his roof so we can lower our friend down. Was that thoughtless on their part? Were they insensitive to the homeowner's ownership? Do you think they offered to pay for the repairs? Do you think they didn't care about that? Are they so sensitive to their paralyzed friend that they want to bring him, but they don't care about the owner's roof? Do you think that part of the story that's missing is that after they lower him and after he's healed, that they make recompense or they arrange to come back and fix the roof? If they were the kind of friends that would do this for their friend, don't you think these are the kind of people they would be? So they get up on the roof, and they tear open the tiles, and they start lowering him down. How do you picture in your mind lowering him down? It says he's on a mat. What's a mat? Is it a wooden pallet? Is it a rug? Is it a sheet? Did they have ropes on the end of it and they lowered it by rope? Did they have this really long sheet that they lowered him down on, as in this picture here? Do you picture that much room available to lower him into? Do you figure they're lowering him on down on top of people who've just had dirt and muck and junk dropped on their heads and their necks when they were ripping off the tile, who were not very happy about what was going on? What do you think Jesus was thinking when this was happening? You know, it's difficult to speak publicly and be distracted. So did Jesus tell a few jokes while he was waiting for things to happen, kind of to keep the crowd going? Did he just keep teaching and ignore it? What did he do? So he's lowered. Were people standing or were they sitting in the house when the man was lowered? Perhaps they were sitting, and when he started to be lowered, they stood up. I would have. Would you have been amazed if you were one of the people in the crowd to see the roof starting to be torn off and stuff starting to fall down, and lo and behold, there's a guy being dropped through the roof? How would Jesus have explained what was going on to the people? This is a pride-shame culture. Pride-shame culture is you do not upstage the authority or the rabbi. And the rabbi was being upstaged by what was going on. So how would Jesus have handled it? So they get him on the floor. And what do you think happened then? Do you think Jesus immediately said, I'm recognizing your friend's faith in all of this. Your sins are forgiven. Or do you think something else went on? Do you think Jesus had to calm the crowd? Do you think the crowd was yelling or arguing or pushing or shoving? Do you think it took a while before Jesus makes the statement, son, your sins are forgiven? What went on prior to that pronouncement? This is actually my favorite picture, but it's the least realistic because the house would not have looked like this. But artistically, this is my favorite image of it. So because I saw this picture decades ago, this is one of the reasons I've never watched the movie The Passion of Christ, because I don't want Mel Gibson's images to be my images as I read the scriptures. But whenever I read this story, this is how I imagine it. And I have to say to myself, this is not historically correct. Who are these guys? And what are they thinking? This Jesus. You know, okay, so he works a miracle or two. What gives him the right to forgive sins? Now, of course, they're not talking about interpersonal sins like I've offended Hank and I ask Hank, Hank, please, I'm so sorry I did this. Will you please forgive me? They're talking about God's ability to wipe the slate clean, to say this is no longer held against you. And if you understood Jewish theology and understood the rigidity of it, you would understand that they didn't think it was good at all for somebody to say your sin is forgiven. And they took blasphemy completely differently than we do. In fact, we don't even think in blasphemous terms in our culture anymore, and frequently in the church. Blasphemy was the big no-no. Jesus has committed the big no-no. So regardless of whatever else they could say about him, he's in trouble. Now here's a part of the story that normally we don't think of. Imagine this guy. He's now on his own, free to walk. And he is racing out of there with his mat or his pallet on his shoulder, excited. Can you picture yourself in this situation? Desperate for healing, needing forgiveness, needing a miracle in your life, and Jesus, though not physically present, provides it. And this is the logical, the only logical reaction: leaping and jumping for joy, praising God, celebrating in every physical and emotional way. Okay. How many people here identified with the paralyzed man? How many people identified yourself as one of the four friends? How many identified yourself as just a person in the crowd watching all of this happen around you? How many people saw yourself as the homeowner? Anybody? See, he's not mentioned, but he's a key player in all of this. How many identified with Jesus? Anybody? How about as a Pharisee? Well, if you're honest with yourself, don't you occasionally a little put out with Jesus? Aren't you occasionally wondering what the heck Jesus is doing in your life or in other people's lives? So it's interesting that none of us identify as the homeowner or with Jesus or with the Pharisees, though maybe we are a little Pharisaical. But it's pretty equally split between hands that were raised, between those who saw themselves as the paralyzed man, those who saw themselves as a friend, and those who saw themselves as a person in the crowd. Okay, so close your eyes again. If you were the paralyzed man in this story, and everybody pretend that you are, what would you be thinking as your friends talk you into letting them pick you up and carry you through town, find out that nobody will let you in the house, listen to them talk about what's the solution here, we're not going back home, having them lug you up on the roof, break through the roof and lower you down as the center of attention, disturbing the famous rabbi? What kinds of feelings would be going through your head? Dozens of them. If you were the paralyzed man, and there you are now on the floor in front of Jesus, and Jesus now focuses on you, which could be good or bad, and Jesus tells you your sins are forgiven, and then you listen as you recognize that the Pharisees are mad at Jesus because of what he said to you. And the Pharisees are the great religious authorities, which means the most important people in the community, and they are criticizing Jesus. And Jesus stands up for you and says, "Guys, is it easier for me to forgive his sins or to heal him?" And then Jesus heals you, and you stand up, and you know you're healed. Well, what would you be thinking? Okay, pretend you're one of the four friends, and you're arguing with the other three about what to do, whether you should even be doing it, how you should do it. This guy might be light that you're carrying, he might be heavy, but it's not easy to lug him through town. You get there and you ask permission to bring your friend in, and some really mean-spirited people say, "No, get out of here." And so you have to process, now what do we do? One of you decides, "Hey, I'm not going home empty-handed. Let's climb up on the roof and lower him through the roof." And you go through all of the arguments as to what a bad idea that is and how wrong it is and what a disruption it's going to be. And finally, out of love for your friend, passionate, deep, committed love that his needs overweigh everything else, you take him up on the roof, you rip off the tiles, and you lower him down. Well, then what do you expect? That everything's going to stop, that Jesus is not going to be bothered by this, that the crowd is not going to be bothered by this, that you're not going to hurt a few feelings or offend a few people? What's it like laying up on the roof, looking down through the hole and watching all of this now transpire? how happy you must be when Jesus heals your friend and he's leaping and jumping for joy and shouting hallelujah and praises to God. Do you feel pretty good about yourself? I mean, you were the ones who had faith. You were the ones who had courage. You were the ones who were willing to take the risk. And look at the result, a miracle, and you played a part in it. Now imagine that you're anyone in the crowd, a child, an old man, a young man, a woman, and you're watching all of these things unfold. And you see the roof slowly being torn off. It didn't just come off in one piece. It took some time to get a hole big enough for a man to be lowered through. What are you thinking when all of that's going on? And then you see this man, this paralyzed man, perhaps you know him because villages were not more than several hundred people. And you see this guy that you know that you may have positive feelings about or negative feelings about. Maybe you didn't like him. Maybe you didn't like his family. Maybe you'd heard gossip about him and had a negative view that maybe wasn't fair or reasonable, but you just weren't happy with this. Maybe you were offended by these guys taking such bold action and disrupting everything. Maybe you'd come and wanted to be first in line, and these guys put this guy in front of you. And you watch Jesus' reaction, and you watch the Pharisees acting all haughty and judgmental. You watch Jesus heal the man, and you watch the joy and celebration. Do you wish it was you? Do you wish you had a miracle? Are you jealous of what this guy has gotten and you haven't? What do you think about Jesus now as a result of all of this? Do you look at him differently? Okay, open your eyes. What is the phrase in the text that caught your attention when you were listening to the text and then reading the text? What stood out to you? No. Right. But it probably does not mean the Pharisees. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah. Your sins are forgiven. Is this the one or is this the one? 21. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone? Is that it? And why did that catch your attention? Yeah. I will assure you all that it wasn't just the Pharisees that were put off by that in this crowd. There's plenty of people who knew their theology and knew that, well, as impressed as they were with Jesus, they didn't think he was God in human flesh. It was just the Pharisees that were confronting Jesus. But there were other people that thought, this is a bit uppity, Jesus. What? Anybody else, any phrase in particular that caught your attention? Yes. Oh, yeah. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Yeah. And why did that stick out for you? Right. Yeah, most scholars believe that to mean the Holy Spirit came upon him and enabled him to do it, because Jesus was somewhat limited by taking on human flesh. But there's no easy answer for that one. Yeah. Anybody else? I'm sorry, yes. Yeah, by the way, the first time I read this is the one that stuck out to me, when he saw their faith, because saw means there is a physical representation which he could visibly see. So he wasn't just seeing in their hearts and that, well, yes, I believe. He was seeing that they put hands and feet to their faith. He saw the manifestation of their faith, which God wants to see more of in us as well. One more. Anybody else that anything stuck out in your mind as you read this? Mike. Thank you. Okay, so if it was Jacob, I would think he was looking at something else on the computer. So there's five steps to this. We've read scripture, we've reflected on the meaning, we've responded to it, not through prayer, but I've asked you to think about it. And now there's two steps left for you to do. One of them is for you to ruminate on this and contemplate on this. And don't just let this experience die here this morning, but for you to think, because you have powerful mental images that are in your brain. You planted them there when we did this, which is the whole point in doing this exercise. I would challenge you to think about these things today. And then the final thing is, what does this call forth from you? Do you need to be less passive? Do you need to be more active in your faith? Do you need to be more trusting, believing that Jesus can and will work a miracle in your life? Do you need to inconvenience yourself a little bit more for the sake of what you believe? Do you have sins that you need forgiven? Do you need to forgive somebody else of sins, and they're not maybe taking the steps you want them to earn your forgiveness? Do you have things that you should be celebrating and jumping up and down for joy and shouting about and telling other people how good God's been to you and in your life? Do you need to see Jesus differently than you currently see him? Do you need to respond to him differently? Whatever it is, whatever you decide by the Holy Spirit, do something about it. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It alone is a miracle. It alone has the power to conjure up truth and power in our lives. It alone has the power to convict us and transform us and to guide us. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that makes the word come alive and real to us. Father, may this be a powerful experience for us to realize that reading any of Scripture isn't just a matter of just looking at the words. It's looking behind the words into the actual actions and feelings, so that we might enter into your word and it might live in our hearts and in our minds in a way that frequently it does not. May we be changed by what we thought about and read today. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.